Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Convent just south of Terre Haute, at the entrance of Allendale, and chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. Our guest and the author of this series is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, we were talking about the effects of sanctifying grace as delineated and described by St. Paul in his usual very thorough way. And we talked about that grace is a supernatural life. It adds something very real and distinct to our own natural life. And we get this supernatural life by being born again in the waters of baptism, as Jesus described it to Nicodemus. So would you like to say a few more things, might remind us what we've said so far about the effects of sanctifying our grace that makes us holy and sharing in God's life?
Well, so far we've looked at the removal of the stain of original sin, what St. Paul had to say about that. Well, what he had to say about it makes us, another effect is it makes us temples of the Holy Spirit. And we cited various parts from St. Paul's letters and other places where he talks about that. Supernatural life gives us a supernatural life. It makes us just and pleasing to God. It makes us members of Christ's mystical body. We spent a lot of time, quite a bit of time, talking about St. Paul's theology of the church, because it was he, more than anyone else, got the ball rolling on trying to explain the church to us. Also, another effect of sanctifying grace, it makes us adopted children of God the Father. St. Paul had a lot to say about that. It also makes us brothers and sisters to Jesus, and that's where we're ready to start. We so far haven't discussed that one and several others.
Okay, well, can we say something about brothers and sisters to Jesus? St. Paul refers to that in his letters.
Well, since we became adopted children of God the Father at baptism, we also just automatically become brothers and sisters to his son, his natural son, Jesus. We find St. Paul referring to this in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. He refers to his brothers and sisters in Christ in numerous places in his various letters.
Okay, what about the famous phrase, co-heirs with Christ?
Yeah, and I noticed they put that back into the Mass in the new translation. The word co-heir with Christ, something that sort of slipped out. But, since sanctifying grace makes us participators in the divine life that Christ completely possesses, it follows that we are his brothers and sisters and co-heirs with him. For as St. Paul tells us, God has predestined us, quote, to share the image of his son, that the son might be the firstborn, well, this is really important, the firstborn of many brothers. That is, of course, Christ in his humanity, representing all of us. And we find this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Elsewhere in Romans, he says, quote, heirs indeed of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided, however, we suffer with him. Now, this is really important. Provided, however, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, you're certainly not going to be glorified unless you also suffer with him. Pick up your cross daily and follow him, as Jesus himself told us to do. And, of course, we find St. Paul's treatment of this in Romans 8, verse 17. God loves us the way he loves his son, and looks at Jesus as our brother and grants us the same heritage as he possesses. So that's why we are co-heirs with Christ, which, of course, makes us heirs of heaven. As God's children, we become heirs to heaven, for in this regard, St. Paul says, quote, But if we are children, we are heirs as well, heirs of God, heirs with Christ, Romans 8, verse 17. Moreover, on adopting us as his children, God infuses sanctifying grace into our souls, giving us a participation in the divine nature itself.
Okay, we're talking very theologically now, that because of our baptism, being born of water and the Spirit, we have a new kind of life. And so that also means when we get sanctifying grace, God's grace that sanctifies and makes us holy, we have a new capacity for meriting in a supernatural way, not just a natural way.
And to do that, we must be in a state of sanctifying grace in order for our good works to earn merit toward eternal life. Supernatural merit requires the possession of the supernatural life. While in the state of mortal sin, our good works earn us nothing with respect to eternal life. However, by good works, we can earn actual graces, stimulations, helps, that motivates us to repent and return to God's family. The 1911 edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia states in this regard, quote, although St. Paul insists on nothing more strongly than the absolute gratuitousness of Christian grace, still he acknowledges merits founded on grace and also the reward due to them on the part of God, which he variously calls prize. And then it goes on to quote several places where Paul makes this reference to a prize in Philippians, Corinthians, Colossians, and other places in Corinthians. Also, reward. He refers to it as reward in Colossians and crown of justice in Timothy. It is worthy to note that these and many other good works are not represented as mere adjuncts of justifying faith, but as real fruits of justification and part causes of our eternal happiness. And the greater the merit, the greater will be the reward in heaven, which is referred to in Matthew, Corinthians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
I remember when teaching religion at Schulte High School back in the 50s, that we talked about in class that if we are not in the state, are in sanctifying grace, are friends of God, then we cannot merit anything for eternal life. And one of the students reacted to that and said, that's really staggering. We cannot merit anything for God for eternal life if we have cut ourselves off from God by a mortal sin. So I think mortal sin, which means death-dealing sin, is something so staggering that we're often surprised when we really focus on it, that it cuts us off from God, and we have to, by fortunately being sorry for our sins, to be restored to sanctifying grace, which is God's, as we've been describing, God's own life in our soul.
It has to do with good works, that good works can merit for us more grace, more of God's life within us. But if we don't have God's life within us, if we're in a state of mortal sin, then we can't grow in grace. We can't grow in grace until we get back in to the state of grace by repenting and sorrow and confession and getting back into the right frame. And then, of course, our good works will merit more grace. It will merit more of the life of God within us. So you can't have more of the life of God within you when you're in a state of mortal sin, no matter what you do. I mean good, no matter what good you do.
And how easy it is to get out of mortal sin just by a honest and humble confession, receiving the sacrament of peace and pardon, sacrament of forgiveness. Well, another term for sanctifying grace is newness of life. You want to say something about that?
One source says that, quote, justification is synonymous with the communication of new life in Christ to the Christian. That St. Paul frequently contrasts the old man of sin and the flesh with the new man who is spiritual and dedicated to a fundamental holiness. Paul writes to the Corinthians on this matter. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has become. We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He encourages the Ephesians to put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We find this in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24.
So sanctifying grace, because it's so crucial, is spoken of even other wonderful terms, an intimate union with God.
Yeah, we've spent about a session and a half simply going through all of the effects in very brief summary form of sanctifying grace, and it's probably a lot more than most people would ever imagine. And this certainly is one of the most important ones. One of the effects is intimate union with God. Although we are united to Christ before our baptism in a natural manner, by virtue of his essence, presence, and power, sanctifying grace increases this union to an infinitely higher level of union, which is participation in the divine life itself. Sanctifying grace creates a loving relationship between God and us and makes us his friends and adopted children. For God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him, as John tells us in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 16. Baptism restores a supernatural life that Adam and Eve possessed before their fall from God's grace again. He or she is no longer the old corrupt self covered over with the blanket of Christ's righteousness, but has become righteous himself or herself. Catholics believe that justification and sanctification go together, that the justified person is sanctified or made holy because the Trinity, which is thrice holy, dwells in the souls of the justified person, the person who's made right with God. One source says that, quote, the scriptures teach not only that by faith man is justified and forgiven, but that Christ dwells in him, and through Christ the Holy Trinity. St. Paul declares of the Christians that they are in Christ, Romans 8, 1. And again, that Christ is in them, Galatians 2, 20. They live in fellowship or communion with God. John says that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Not only does the Holy Spirit dwell and work within them, so that they have the earnest of the Spirit in their hearts, the witness of the Spirit that they are God's children, and the sealing with the Spirit of promises. These are all different places from different from St. Paul. But the Father and the Son also comes to the believers and takes their abode in them. Christ is in the believers, Colossians, and they are in him, Romans. As many as have been baptized into him have put on Christ, Galatians 3, and are in the Lord, Romans 16, 11. And are made nigh because they are in him, Ephesians 2, and are free from condemnation, Romans 8. They are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, Ephesians 5, 30. Members of Christ, 1 Corinthians, and partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter, 1, 4. Christ lives in them, Galatians 2, 20, and dwells in the hearts by faith, Ephesians 3, 17. Is in them, Romans 8:10, and is to be formed in them, Galatians 4:19. The believers of his body, Romans 12:4 and 5, they are united with him as the branch with the vine, and their life in his life flowing through them.
That final comparison of Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches, is one of the most dramatic ways to think that Jesus talked about the union between a baptized or a person filled with sanctifying grace and Jesus himself, that union, that closeness of the vine and the branches. We've covered an awful lot about the effects of sanctifying grace, and it's some of the more difficult theology of the church. So maybe we could go back, Ron, a little and summarize the main points that we've come through up to now.
Sanctifying grace, which is the life of God within us, it's our participation in the inner life of the Trinity, transforms the soul in Christ, making it capable of joining the infinite knowledge and love of God. This ability begins in this life at our baptisms. Baptism cleanses us of the stain of original sin. It makes us temples of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity comes to dwell in our souls. This makes us adopted children of God the Father and brothers and sisters to His Son Jesus, as well as heirs to heaven. We become members of God's family, His church. However, we can achieve full union with God only in the next life, and then only after our souls have undergone whatever cleansing that might be necessary in purgatory. But since the vision of God is infinite, and we are finite, we have unlimited capacity to increase sanctifying grace in our souls. And we can do this by a lifetime of study and meditation on the faith, a frequent reception of the sacraments, the development of the virtues, the performance of the spiritual and corporal works of mercy, continual prayer and penance, being good stewards of what God has entrusted us with, and beloving God with our whole hearts, minds, souls, and strength. I think a knowledge of all the effects of sanctifying grace that we have just discussed in the last couple sessions would be essential, or is essential, to understanding St. Paul's theology and subsequent development of it by theologians such as St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, as well as the theology of grace by Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and the response of the Council of Trent to refute them. Father John Hardin informs us that the Tridentine decree on justification of the Council of Trent was, quote, almost a tessera, that is a mosaic, of citations from St. Paul, whose letters are the wellspring of Catholic doctrine on the new man reborn in Jesus Christ, end of quote.
Okay, well, that's a nice summary of where we've come from. Related to sanctifying grace is the term, of course, sanctification. That's a big technical word. Can you explain that for us?
Well, I think it's been implicit in everything we've said in the last couple sessions, but we'll try to make it more explicit. The term derives from the Latin sanctificare, which means to make holy. Father John Hardin defines sanctification as being made holy, and that the first sanctification takes place at baptism, by which the love of God is infused by the Holy Spirit. He's actually referring to St. Paul, Romans 5:5. Newly baptized persons are holy because the Holy Trinity comes to dwell in their souls, which makes them pleasing to God. The second sanctification is a lifelong process in which a person already in the state of grace grows in the possession of grace and in likeness to God by faithfully corresponding with divine inspirations. And we spent a whole series on the universal call to holiness, looking at that whole process, what it means and how we can grow in holiness. The third sanctification in our lives takes place when a person enters heaven and becomes totally and irrevocably united with God in the beatific vision. And as we will see later in the series, Catholics and Protestants have very different views as to the meaning of sanctification.
Okay, and just to remind ourselves that by baptism, Jesus said we are born again, have a new kind of life, water and the Spirit, and that's the way we are brought into God's sanctifying grace, or we are clothed in Christ Jesus, that beautiful phrase from St. Paul. Well, let's say a word now on St. Paul's treatment of justification. It's been a highly discussed, disputed, argued topic down through Christian history. Can we say something about St. Paul's treatment of justification and other topics related to it?
Yes, there's no term, and I don't know of any term that even comes close, that has been more disputed among Christians, especially since the time of the Protestant Reformation, but even before that, as to precisely what does justification involve, exactly what is it, what does it mean, and that kind of thing. And it is very significant. It's the main difference between Protestants and Catholics today, of course. To fully understand justification would require a review of our discussion of the creation, fall, and redemption as discussed in our series on the Old Testament. So I'll just briefly summarize that, because we've got to get an understanding of what justice means in Old Testament terms. In summary, Genesis tells us that God created humans in his image and likeness. The image of God is the spiritual part of man's nature, which includes his soul and his faculties of intellect and free will. Humans possess an immortal spirit or soul united to a body. The bodies of Adam and Eve possessed the preternatural gift of bodily immortality before their fall from God's grace. Afterwards, their souls were to be separated at death. In regard to their souls in God's image, they possessed finite or limited intellects and wills. Of course, God's intellect is omniscient and all-knowing, and his will is omnipotent and all-powerful. Although after the fall, humans remained in God's image, still possessing immortal souls with the faculties of intellect and free will, although reduced in capacity because of the effects of original sin. They had to suffer the consequences of sin, which is suffering, sorrow, and death. So that pretty well takes care of the idea of what does it mean to say that Adam and Eve were created in God's image.
Okay, so there was this natural image reflecting God's intellect and free will.
They were spirits like God, but puny compared to God, you know. The spirits possessed intellect and will, free will, like God.
And then, of course, this supernatural likeness to God, which we call sanctifying grace. Well, how about the meaning of likeness to God?
Well, in likeness, this is the other half of it, so to speak. God created Adam and Eve in original holiness, and original justice. By holiness, Adam and Eve were originally like God, who is whole, perfect, sound, blessed, hallowed, sacred and complete, possessing integrity, goodness, and righteousness. Now, God possesses these qualities by his very nature. He just is these things. They, who were creatures, possessed them only by God's sanctifying grace. In other words, they were free gifts, which was the life of God within them, as we discussed in our last couple of sessions. By original justice is meant that our first parents possessed an intensely intimate friendship with God and lived in harmony with themselves and with the creation around them. However, after the fall, they no longer possessed the likeness of God, for they were no longer holy. They were no longer holy because the Trinity had left their souls because of this terrible sin that they had committed, the original sin. So as a result, they lost God's friendship. That is, they lost justice. Because they had not been just to God. They had not given him his due. They had not worshipped him and glorified and obeyed him and all the kinds of things that a person would do. Of course, they didn't give God his due. And that's how we define justice. It's giving someone his due. And they didn't give God his due. Moreover, they lost their place in the Trinitarian family. Therefore, they were no longer supernatural children of God and no longer possessed the privilege of inheriting eternal happiness. Yet God still loved them so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem them and their posterity and to restore them to his family. To say it another way, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only was their image of God damaged, for they now possessed diminished intellects and weakened wills, but they also lost their holiness and justice. They lost their holiness because God is holy, no longer dwelled in their souls, and they were no longer in good standing with God. no longer in friendship with God. They no longer lived in harmony with God, with themselves, and the rest of creation, as it says in the book of Genesis. They lost their state, in other words, of original holiness and original justice. So that's how we have to understand the restoration of justice, what that's all about, why the term justification is used. They had lost their state of original justice because they had failed to give God his due, which is worship, obedience, and love. Justification is the process of a sinner being made right again with God, becoming again God's friend, becoming again in good standing in his family.
Okay. Well, that's why this word justification is so critical to our discussion. At one time, we were in friendship with God, harmony with God, justified in God's sight, but then because of the original sin, the first big rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, that we got into the whole world losing justification, Christ coming again to restore it.
And that's why it's one of the most important concepts in theology, this whole concept of justification. There's not so much of a debate upon why we lost our justice. The big debate seems to be more over how we regain it.
Okay, and that's how we get into the whole theology of being Christed, born again of water and the Spirit, being justified by grace.
And the relationship between sanctification and justification, that is the relationship between holiness and being in a state of justice.
Our time has run out upon us, as usual, after an interesting discussion, Ron. So to our listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.